Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the book of Exodus as we re-enter our study now of it. I just pray that you would open this up to us that we might see the glories of our God and the non-glories of the gods of this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Exodus chapter 7. The text this morning is 14 through 25. I'll try to remember to read that in just a minute. Sometimes I get ripping into the message. I forget to read the text. Forgive me for that. Back in the year 2000, there was quite a dilemma developing in England. Gasoline and diesel prices had gone to such a point that the trucking industry had had it. You may remember, this was in the news for a little while. It went on for almost a week. Airports were blocked, terminals were blocked, shipping access was blocked. Transportation came to a standstill, food was not being moved across the country, and if it had lasted much more than a week, the British economy would nearly have collapsed. The Nile River turning to blood had the same impact on Egypt. It might not even have taken a week to bring that nation to its knees on just this one wonder or miracle that God performed, but it had the same kind of an effect. This is what I want you to see in the text, because our lesson this morning, what we read from God's Word this morning, is that God takes measures to glorify Himself and to embarrass and make look impotent the so-called gods of this world, which are really not gods at all. In the beginning of these wonders that God brings against Egypt are designed specifically to do that. He could have redeemed His people out of Egypt with one fell swoop. It could have been just one horrible thing that He laid on that nation. Pharaoh wouldn't have come crawling to Moses and said, anything you say, get him out of here, no more. But God deliberately kept hardening Pharaoh's heart, and hardening it, and loosening it a little bit, hardening it again, so that 10 separate wonders were brought on the world scene for both Israel to know that God was their God, and that Egypt would know that the God of Israel was the Lord God Almighty. Let me read the verses if you want to follow along. It's Exodus 7:14 through the end of this chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. And you'll say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the Nile will die. The Nile will become foul. The Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in, now note this, wood and stone. The word vessels of wood and stone is understood, but not in the original text, and we'll come back to that. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. He lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. And the fish that were in the Nile died. The Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink from the water of the Nile. And the blood was throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. You've probably heard me use the word plague many times already in our study of Egypt. The word plague really is not used because that's not the word that God uses. We talk about the 10 plagues of Egypt. That's not the word that are used. If you'll notice as we read through here, they are called miraculous signs and wonders. The word plaga means literally wound, like getting shot or cut with a knife. 7 wounds that God hurled upon the gods of Egypt that bled them to death so that they were seen to have no power. These signs all show that God's demands are non-negotiable. There are so many references in the Old Testament to what happened here. I'm only going to go to one now and one perhaps later. This is Psalm 33:11. Here's what it says. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of His heart from generation to generation. What God says stands. It doesn't change. The Bible says in 2 places, in Samuel and in Numbers, that God is not a man that He should change His mind like a man does, because He is the Lord God Jehovah of Israel. So if it's always wrong to have any gods before the God, then it's wrong today, it's going to be wrong tomorrow. If it's wrong to lie then, it was now wrong to lie now. Any sin that was a sin then is a sin now. God doesn't change. You and I have watched and are watching many institutions called the Church of Jesus Christ cave today under the pressure from the culture. We need to change. Years ago, the hymnals were changed so that the masculinity of God was pulled out of the pronouns. Look, if God's in it, I don't mind. If he wants to call himself an it, he'll be in it. But that's not what he says. He calls himself a he. He says, I have a son. We honor God. You can't change the rules. You can't change the morals. You can't change the structure of Scripture to make the people on the street happy. It's not what God required of them. It's not what He ever would require of us. It's the same with the gospel today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the only begotten name of the Son of God. That will never change. There is a hell. There will be a judgment. People do perish. You'd be surprised how many people who grew up in the church think that there really is no judgment, that God will waive all of this at some point. After all, we're used to waivers, aren't we? We demand that teachers raise grades. We demand that the government waive rules for us. There's no waiver. The righteousness of Christ must clothe us, or we will stand before God spiritually naked and will have exactly what we deserve. I'm saying this at the beginning of the message so that we understand that there was no negotiation with God through Moses when it came to Pharaoh and these miraculous signs. If Pharaoh had said, oh, okay, you know, we'll let them go for a day. They got to be back by 10 o'clock tomorrow. Or we've got to add this condition or that condition. God said, my word stands. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Why was God demanding the release of these slaves anyway? Do you remember what we read back in chapter 7 and verse 16? Let me read that again. Just read it a moment ago for you. It says right in the middle of the verse, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. God's people are created and designed to serve Him. I mean, if you think of it in terms of control of Satan before you become born again, when you're in the kingdom of darkness, before you are translated into the kingdom of light, Satan, by God's permission, has a grip on us. We're not released until the Spirit of God comes into our life and we're moved. God wants us to serve Him. That's why we were created. That's why we're redeemed. We've been called now into His family and to be light and salt in the earth. Anytime God's people are enslaved by sin, God's going to be right at our door. I didn't redeem you to be in this kind of behavior. I didn't redeem you to be in handcuffs. I didn't redeem you to live in sin. I didn't redeem you to be slaves. You're coming out. You're coming out. You're coming out of everything that's familiar. I'm going to take you to a wilderness experience. You don't need anything but me. I'll provide water, I'll provide meat, I'll provide shade, I'll provide light, I'll provide everything. I can decimate your enemies. You have no worries if you love me and stay with me. This was the message from the beginning. It's the message for every Christian in this room this morning. No one is created to serve another man. We always serve another person by the Lord. Paul teaches us in Ephesians. There are people sitting in this room who have employers, bosses, if you will, that you just as soon not see again. God says, you're not working for them. You're working for me. Don't be working to please men. Work to please me through them. I'll protect you. You have a purpose where you are. Now, one of the reasons that Pharaoh hardened his heart was because his heart belonged to other gods. Could I make an application there? As you don't need to guess too far, I spend a fair amount of my time talking to people who have issues or have problems or who are scared or wonder why a certain part of their life is falling apart. You have to remember that these gods that the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament are no gods at all, are things in our life that have such a hold on us that it nearly chokes the life of the gospel out of us. Wasn't that what one of the applications of the parable of the sower was? There's seed sown on the hard path, there's seed sown on shallow soil, then there's that seed that's sown among the tares. And it says that the tares grow up right alongside the wheat, wrap themselves around the wheat, and choke the life out of the wheat. Every Christian in this room has to decide, what is it that is choking the gospel in your life? Your reception of it, your living of it, your witnessing to it, your speaking about it. These are the gods that are no gods. And these are the things that need to be addressed. For Pharaoh, they were literally objects of worship and imaginative deities that governed the Nile and therefore the whole economy of Egypt. He needed to come to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did you notice that Moses waited for Pharaoh on the banks of the Nile? Where is it? Verse 15. God says to Moses, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Now, what does that mean? Hopefully, most Christians make some venture down to the water of Scripture early in the day. Pharaoh was going down to the water, as was his habit, early every morning to worship the Nile River. That's where Moses was found in the basket. Pharaoh's daughter was down there with some lady friends, bathing, doing some other things, but the Nile was the god of Egypt. Their life came from it. Their transportation came from it. Their food came from it. Their irrigation ditches came from it. It was their god. It was their life. And you can just see this powerful king with that snake wrapped around his forehead that we discussed two Sunday mornings ago, walking down to the Nile River and standing on its banks, and who knows what he did, bowing there. But God said, Moses, Pharaoh goes down to the water every morning. You go down and meet him there. And while he's standing on the banks of his god, you tell him that I'm going to turn his god to death. And he will not believe you. And his heart will be hardened. And I will turn that Nile River of his into a worthless god. And he's going to have to see it. And how fascinating that this man's heart is so hardened. What does it say, verse 23? Even after this, Pharaoh turned and went to his house without any concern even for this. It's like God yanked his main god from right beneath his feet. And Pharaoh seemed to say, well, easy come, easy go. What am I doing at 10 o'clock? And back to his house he went. God proved himself to be the Lord for Israel, and he also did that for Egypt. Now, Jesus Christ, as I've said on a few occasions recently, did not perform miracles to entertain people. He performed miracles to give credibility to a corpus of teaching that he had just completed. You read through the Gospels, whether it's the Trinity, or you know, even though that word's not mentioned, his relationship to the Father, forgiveness of sins, I am the true vine in John 15, you'll see that following these little chunks of teaching, there'll be a blind person or a lame person or a woman with the issue of blood. Some miracle takes place so that people could say, you know, he said that and he can do this. Maybe there's something to what he said. That was the whole purpose of the miracles. And Scripture even gives us a good illustration at one point where we know that Jesus did miracles to show that he was the Lord. And it comes at a very odd episode in the New Testament. I don't think any Bible-reading Christian really can plumb the depths of this, because it's John the Baptist is in prison. And I suppose if any of us had spent some time in Herod's prison, we'd be wondering about our relationship to God and his plan for us as well. He was the forerunner of Christ. This was the bold man who said, "Look, look, there goes the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoelaces." And this John is in prison, and he sends his disciples over to Jesus to say, "Are you really the one?" He's having some doubts. Listen, if any of you here have doubts about things in the Bible, you remember that John the Baptist had them also. It says this in Matthew 11. When John in prison heard the works of Christ, he sent his word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" Wow, that's quite a question. After he was already demonstrated to be the forerunner of Christ, Jesus answered to the disciples of John, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So there was Jesus saying, "Do you want to know if I'm the Messiah or not? Check it out. Check out this too, my friends." It's easy for me at least to see an ascending order of, what did I say, interest or power in these miracles. Look at it. Blind receive their sight. That's cool. Lepers are cleansed. That's really cool. Deaf. The dead are raised? Wow, can you beat that? What's the last thing he mentions? Preaching the gospel to the poor. That's the cherry on the cake. Preaching the gospel to the poor. This was new. Nobody did this before. And the poor were coming and listening and responding. So you see, divine judgment is not an idle threat. It wasn't to Pharaoh, and it's not to us now. Now, if we go back to Exodus again, look at verse 19 of chapter 7. It says, "The blood went from the river even to the pots." Let me explain this. You went down to the river yesterday and you took some water out of the river and you took the jugs of water back to your house. You use it for boiling water and whatever. And so when the staff went out over the Nile and turned it to blood, everything went to blood. The Nile went to blood. The water you took from the Nile yesterday that's on your kitchen table, that turned to blood. Everywhere that water was, it had turned to blood. Now, there are always pinhead secular scientists out there who want to degrade the Word of God by telling us that the downpours on the mountains in Ethiopia come with such force into the stagnant Nile rivers closer to the delta that algae forms, which causes the river to turn red. Boy, that's pathetic. But I tell you what shuts it down. Why was there no algae in the pots? Come on. God says he turned the river to blood. And that we read at the end of this chapter that the people of Egypt must have been so convinced of it that they had to go dig new wells around the Nile to find water. God says the river turned to blood, my friends, it turned to blood. When he says, if you believe, you'll be forgiven and have eternal life, you need to believe him. And when he says, if you believe not, then you will perish in your sins, you need to believe him. I'll read for you a verse from Psalm 78:44. This was the other one that I mentioned earlier. These things were recited by the psalmist later as part of the history of Israel. Go back to the early days of America. Most of us remember learning critical things about that in our schooling. Declaration of Independence, Carpenter Hall, Philadelphia, you know, you name it. Things happened. They're part of our history. Centuries later, the psalmist is writing in Psalm 78, verse 44, and he says, God turned their rivers to blood and their streams, and they could not drink. And right there in Psalm 78 is a list of all the wonders that God brought upon Egypt. Everybody knew. And this just came to my mind, but it always does when I'm talking about this. I want you to remember it too when you think of the plagues of Egypt. The news of these things spread like wildfire. Because once Israel leaves and Moses is leading them through the wilderness, Moses stops, Joshua takes them across into the promised land, and the first military fortress that they're faced with is Jericho. And Joshua sends spies into the city, and an ordained ex-prostitute named Rahab welcomes the spies into her home, and she says, we know that your God is the God of all the earth. We know what he did to the Egyptians. This was no fantasy. The whole world knew that the greatest empire in the world had been crushed. They didn't know why. They just knew it had been crushed. Let me say something about the deities of the Nile. I said to you that this was a god to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. There were three specific gods associated with the Nile River. I'm going to let you know who they were, and you'll forget it by lunch. But that's not the important part. What you need to remember is that there were deities assigned to the Nile River that had captivated the imagination of the Egyptians. Osiris, Nu, and Hapi, all believed to have life and fertility. Hapi particularly was revered because of the fertility image that the archaeologists have had no trouble whatsoever identifying. So what was God showing them again? Here are your three deities that raise up the Nile as the place of nourishment, of life, of flowing streams and all this. And where's Hapi now? Where's Osiris? Where's Nu? Rivers turn to blood. The fish are dead. You've been selling fish to the market. You eat the fish. How well do your crops grow with blood in the ditches? What happened to your gods? They can't protect you? You see, that's the question that has great application today, my friends, for not only those with whom you work and are witnessing to, but if there be any unbeliever in this room here this morning, let me ask you, how do those gods work for you when they turn to blood? Those things that you drink of from the culture that you think give you elation and joy and intellect, what happens when they become poison and you can't drink them anymore? Where do you turn? Where do you dig? I read also this week that the Egyptian priests had to wash their idols once a day at the beginning of the day. There was no water to wash them with. And if they washed them, they had to wash them with blood. Let me see if I can draw a parallel here of how this works. Most Americans depend on our culture for life. Think about it. Rapid transportation, internet, FaceTiming, talking to people on the other side of the country, around the world. There's an image talking to you right back. All of these things are, you know, going to the food store. Remember Dr. Boyce at 10th Church years ago? He and I were having a meal or something somewhere. He said, Norm, you won't believe this. I asked my oldest daughter where the vegetables come from that we eat. She says, the store. They lived in Center City, Philadelphia. I guess a little girl who's raised in Center City, Philadelphia, sees mom go to the store and buy frozen vegetables and bring them home and cook them, and that's where they come from. Now imagine what life would be like here if gasoline a year from now is $40 a gallon. And if there's a run on food and transportation breaks down and you can't get that from there to here and the lights go out. And then what do people do who have been relying upon these gods of the stock market and the transportation and the rest? We may laugh at the Egyptians believing that their life came from the Nile River, but you won't find any shortage of Americans who have PhDs who think they came into existence through some random transport of DNA from outer space. What's the difference between somebody who believes in random appearance from outer space than an Egyptian intellect looking at a river saying, this is my God and my life comes from it. You see any difference? I don't see any difference. When the crises come, the secular answers don't work. Do you remember the earthquake in San Francisco not that long ago? When the roadways collapsed? Many deaths? Church attendance in San Francisco skyrocketed for about 6 months. It did the same thing after the Twin Towers were taken down in 9/11. Church attendance in America peaked. And then we're right back down to where it was again. Why does that happen? Because even the pinhead on the street who has his PhD says, who shook the earth? Who lets planes fly into buildings like that? These are questions that they have and that their gods can't answer. But the God of Scripture does answer these things. Nothing in world history has really changed. Believe in God and you're secure. When all else is ruined, trust in the other gods and you're going to be washed away with them. When all comforts are taken away, you still look to God as the lover of your soul, then you will be unshaken. There are people sitting in this room right now who have had deep, horrible, painful crises in their life. And there are people in this room who have those things going on right now. And there are people in this room right now who before Christmas are going to be feeling a lot of pain that they're not feeling now. What do you do when these things strike? What do you do when God brings trials into your life? God knows us. He is drawing us to Himself. He predestined us to become conformed to the image of Christ. You know, if you're a master sculptor and you know in your mind what you want this block of marble to look like, you keep banging and chiseling away, and the person who might be sitting there as an intern might say, well, I don't know where he's going with this. Looks like nothing right now. And then suddenly a little bit of a hand appears, and then a knee appears, and a neck appears, and we say, well, no way, he's going somewhere with this. And God is working to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Think of trials in your life as a blow with a chisel and a hammer on you. God loves you so much, He is determined to bring you to the image of Jesus Christ, and He will do it no matter what amount of pain or alienation it takes to get there. That's how much He loves you. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he sought to evade all of this. I want to close this in just a second or two, but I want to point out something else to you that I find fascinating. It's in Exodus 7:22-24. All right, the staff that had been turned into a serpent in his Moses' hand, he raises it over the Nile and it turns to blood. Verse 22 tells us that the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And I thought, I wonder what that means. I mean, the river was already turned to blood. So I don't know what they did. But something happened. Here's my point. Notice here, notice in the New Testament, notice anywhere in the biblical record, Satan and those in whom he has authority over never can reverse the miracles of God. There may be a short-term duplication, but they cannot reverse them. You notice that here? Staff for staff, blood for blood, okay. But can your magicians turn the Nile back to water? No. Do you remember that? Satan cannot take away anything from you that God has given you. He can't take away your life. He can't take away your assurance. He can't take away from you the memory of things that you've seen and heard which changed your life and you know that God was in it. He can't do that. All he can do is try to lay down next to it some kind of counterfeit that will draw your affections away from Christ just long enough to think, maybe the world isn't so bad. That's his work of counterfeit. Satan wants you to think that the world and the flesh and the devil is the American way of life. It's comfortable. We're used to it. Don't take any of these things away. And God says to us the same thing he said to the disciples and the same thing he said to the Egyptians in Egypt. Come on, follow me. Isn't it the same message? Follow me, Egyptians. Follow me, Israel, to obedience. Follow me into the temple. Matthew, follow me from the tax table. Peter, John, leave your nets. Follow me. What occupies your life today that has so entangled you that when you hear the words, come and follow me, your first thought is, not today. Instead of, where are we going? Let's go. Interesting that chapter 7 ends with a sad picture, doesn't it? These poor little Egyptians running around with their busted shovels trying to find water. You know what the message is? When your gods fail you, you will be seen digging for water where there is none. Our God is the God of heaven and earth. He's the God who created us in His image. He is the one who has recreated us in the image of Christ. He is the one who says, I will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He is the one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You believe in these things? You better. It's life or death. It's joy or sorrow. It's belief or disbelief. What's it going to be? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, it's a humbling thought to think that a staff raised over a body of water as big as the Nile River is seen as the sign of your power. We know that Moses wasn't the issue. The staff wasn't the issue. It was that God said, do it and this will happen, that it happened when He raised the staff. This is the counsel of the Lord. It is determined forever. It does not waver. Father, I ask that if there be anybody in the room who is beset with sin, beset with guilt, kind of lost in the whole fog of Bible, church, Christianity, offering plates and the rest, that they might just stop for a moment and look at their life and realize that they had no control over their birth and they will have no control over their death. Now that ought to tell them that their life is already pretty well out of control. And that without knowing the God who created us and the God who will hold us accountable, that we need to pay attention to what He says and not to what we think. You have provided a Christ for us, a Messiah, an anointed one, who took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh and was crucified in our place and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, so that we might know that You are satisfied with that sacrificial death for us. This is our joy, Lord. This is our joy to know that we're truly forgiven and paid for. As we leave this room and enter back into the struggle of obedience or disobedience, may we know that You will never leave us nor forsake us, and nor will You cast us off forever. Sometimes You withdraw Your mercies so that we will seek Your face, so that we will examine our lives, but You never leave us. And for this we give thanks that go far beyond words. Bless us now as we adjourn. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.